As the children are exiting, let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you once again this morning, and we just feel compelled to continually check in with you, to express our hearts to you. And now, in these moments, Lord, having sung of the glories of your mercy, the glories of Christ, that nothing else is anything to us except the fact that you exist, that you are the great I am. We have sung these truths, and now, Lord, we want to learn, we want to grow, and we ask you to bless our time in your word this day for your glory, for our good. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So let's start off turning to Titus chapter 2. That's going to be kind of our jumping off point. My series in the church here, the Christ-honoring church, has been a little unusual in that it's really more of a broad overview. Just to give you a little bit of background on Titus, so you know what we're reading. Titus had been appointed by Paul. Titus was a gifted leader and preacher. He'd been appointed by Paul as the apostolic representative to the various churches on the island of Crete. And in chapter 2, Paul gives what could be considered really a preaching guide, not just for Titus, but by implication, the content of what the appointed elders were to then teach and preach in the various local churches. And I just want to consider Titus chapter 2, verse 1 for a moment. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. This has a profound message, because this says that the content of Titus's preaching and his teaching were to be things that are proper. The English Standard Version translates this, what accords with, what goes along with, what accompanies. Why is this a profound message? Well, it's profound because Paul immediately takes away from Titus any possibility of preaching something that's a moralistic thought or just an inspirational homily of some sort of sentimental garbage. No, he says, preach what is in accord with sound doctrine, what accompanies, what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And simply reading further in the text reveals some of those things that are in accord with sound doctrine. The roles of men and women in the home, the submission of slaves to masters, the responsibilities of those who are younger, those who are older in the church. But what keeps Titus from simply skipping ahead to moralistic messages of just, you should do such and such or so and so, is that these instructions are based in sound doctrine. They're based in theology. And in fact, look at the theological nuclear bomb that Paul drops in verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That's just a sample theological foundation upon which the practical instructions from verses 2 through 10 are laid upon. Now, I begin here in Titus 2 because Paul removes any possibility of trying to separate the Christian life from sound doctrine, from theology. And he proves just in this text alone that without theology, there's no living sensibly, there's no living righteously, there's no living godly in the present age. And so for this reason, theology must be a major consideration in formulating a view of the Christ-honoring church. And that's what we've been doing over the last number of weeks, is just understanding the theology of the church. And we have to talk about theology. Now, the question you might have right now is, why should I be concerned with theology? Isn't that your job? Why should I care about that? Shouldn't we just love Jesus? Well, if you aren't concerned with theology, then you're not exactly certain what Jesus you're loving. You know who else loves Jesus? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics. Why can they say that they love Jesus? Because they have a theology of Jesus that allows them to love a less than holy Jesus. And so theology is important. Let me give you several reasons that you ought to be concerned with theology. First of all, theology is the means by which you know the character of God. This is how you know God. And since his character is infinite in depth, infinite in beauty, it's a glorious and wonderful pursuit. There's another reason you should be concerned. Theology allows you to meditate on God's attributes in redemptive history. It allows you to meditate on God's attributes in redemptive history. For example, if you've learned that God is gracious, you can observe his grace being displayed all through biblical history. If you've observed that God is all-powerful, you can observe demonstration after demonstration after demonstration of God's great power all throughout redemptive history. There's a third reason theology is important. Theology gives us God's requirements of mankind. Theology gives us God's requirements of mankind. It tells us the pathway to redemption. And I've heard people say, I don't want to mess with theology, and yet they're attempting to share the gospel. Well, they're actually contradicting themselves. Without the knowledge of the gospel, they wouldn't know what to say. And whether they say they're theologians or not, they are. Here's the fourth reason theology is important. It shows us how to better love God. It shows us how to better love God. And I'll just give you an example. The doctrine of sanctification. This teaches obedience to the law of Christ as found in the New Testament. Theology helps us categorize areas of obedience, such as marriage, the family, the workplace, the church, and so forth. Theology helps us do that. Let me give you one more reason. Theology demonstrates how better to serve God. The doctrine of the church shows us that all members are to be equipped to do the work of the service. And I'll say this, and I say this from experience, and I think we can show this in Scripture. Churches that languish theologically languish in their ability to serve. They languish in their effectiveness. They may be a whole bunch of people gathered together, but they're not actually effective. I've seen churches of 5,000 that are practically worthless because they don't do anything worthwhile. I've seen churches with 50 people that are making an impact in the world because theology demonstrates how better to serve God. In the 1850s, a theologian by the name of John Dick wrote this about theology. He said, "Theology exists to learn our duty to God, the means of enjoying his favor, the hopes we are authorized to have, and the wonderful expedient by which our fallen race is restored to purity and happiness." Now, I debated whether to go through this or not, but I'm going to go through it, but I'm going to do it fast because I want you to hear this, at least in this message. Theology traditionally has been divided into 10 topics, and so I just want to give you a little foundation here. The ology part of these terms I'm going to give you comes from the Greek word logos, which means word or rational thought, and now it's come to mean the study of something. So if you studied biology, you studied life, the study of life. But let's just go through these 10, and I'll do them quickly. There is bibliology. That's the one that's pretty obvious. Everyone gets that one, right? That's the study of the Bible with topics like the inerrancy, the infallibility, the transmission, manuscript accuracy, reliability, and so forth. We get the term bibliology from the Greek word that simply means book. There's theology proper. Theology proper is the study of God in particular, as opposed to all the other topics that we generally call theology. We get the term theology from the Greek word theos, which just means God, the study of God. We have Christology. That's another one most people can figure out, the study of the second person of the triune God, the Son of God, Jesus. Christology, obviously important because the redemption of mankind from sin is bound up in the person, the nature, and the work of Christ. We get the term Christ from the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed one. It's the New Testament equivalent to Messiah. There is pneumatology. That's the one nobody can spell. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. And I only can spell it because I was looking at it. This is the study of the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. Obviously, he's highly important. Pneumatology is important concerning the deity of the Holy Spirit, concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. We get the term pneumatology from the Greek word pneuma, which means spirit. How about anthropology? And you think, oh, that's the major I didn't take in college. No, the anthropology is a theological topic. That is the study of mankind. This includes the origin of mankind in creation, the fall of mankind in the sin, the nature of redemption of mankind. This is incredibly important because without a proper view of mankind, you can't form a proper view of how to save mankind. If you think that man is getting better and better every day, each and every way, that's not a proper view, and there's no salvation needed with that. We get the term anthropology from the Greek word anthropos, which means man. Here's a term, hamartiology. Hamartiology, this one just sounds like it's spelled like it sounds. This is the study of sin. This might be considered a subset of anthropology, but hamartiology also includes Satan's role in sin. It includes the study of how evil can coexist with a good and holy God. We get the term hamartiology from the Greek word hamartia, which means sin. There is soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation in Christ, and this includes understanding the nature of salvation, the means of salvation, the initiator of salvation, the results of salvation. We get the term soteriology from the Greek word soteria, which means salvation. This is another easy one, angelology. Angelology, the study of angels. This includes the role of angels in serving God, the role of angels in serving God's people. This also includes the subset of demonology, the study of the fallen angels who fell at Satan's example. We get the term angelology from the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. There is ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, and in particular, just to be precise here, our view would be that ecclesiology is primarily restricted to the church age, all the people saved between the day of Pentecost and the rapture of the church. We get the term ecclesiology from the Greek word ekklesia, which means gathering or congregation. And then finally, eschatology. Eschatology is hard to spell, E-S-C-H-A-tology. Just put a lot of C-H's in and you're probably pretty close to it. This is the study of the future, the study of the end times. This is a massive area of theology since the Bible is about one-third composed of prophecy and eschatology. This includes the study of events such as the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the return of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the final state with New Jerusalem and New Earth and so forth. We get the term eschatology from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last things. In fact, some theologians use the term eschaton just to refer to that time period. Now, those categories make a nice, neat package of 10 topics. I would humbly submit there are at least two other topics that we ought to include. I would add biblical covenants ought to be a category of its own, particularly since the covenants are the wheels upon which the redemptive plan of God rolls from beginning to end. And I would also add Israelology. It's just the word Israel with ology after it. That is the study of God's chosen ethnic people. That has traditionally just sort of been stuck under eschatology, but it really ought to be its own category. Now, why would I tell you these words? You know, in a seminary, I was told by a professor, you shouldn't use those big words. And my thought was, well, you're smart people. Why don't we just learn them together? Now, let me tell you why these words are important. And I would urge you to make them a part of your vocabulary as you read and study Scripture. They're important because it's an anchor to which you can attach concepts that you can say, oh, this teaches me about salvation. This teaches me about soteriology. So that's just kind of to get our thoughts warmed up. I'd like to address a number of topics in the area of theology to convince you that theology is the blood that must flow through the church. It is our lifeblood. And so I'm going to address 6 topics. And I've started a number of messages with this, and I want to do this again. I want to talk to you about some myths about theology. Some myths about theology. And the reason is that in many church circles, the idea of theology has been given a bad reputation. And so I'd like to address a number of myths, 4 or 5 or so, that I believe will help make theology more accessible and maybe break down some barriers. Here's the first myth. Theology is only for professors. Theology is only for professors, for those guys in their scholastic ivory towers. Now, to be clear, scholastic ivory towers, so to speak, seminaries, Bible schools, these are not inherently bad things. In fact, they're vital to the training of men to lead Christ's church. I've spent 8 years of my life in some of those ivory towers, and so I was very blessed by the high caliber training I received. But just because a few men specialize in the teaching of very narrow areas of the Bible and of theology, that doesn't mean that they've cornered the market on theology. Not at all. John MacArthur made this comment concerning doctrine. He said, "Doctrine is not the exclusive domain of seminary professors. All true Christians must be concerned with understanding sound doctrine. It is the discipline of discerning and digesting what God is saying to us in His Word so that we can live lives which glorify Him. Doctrine forms the belief system that controls behavior." Did you catch that? Doctrine forms the belief system that controls behavior. What could be more practical or more important? Let me give you another myth. Theology makes you cold toward God and Christ. That theology makes you cold toward God and Christ. This is the idea that somehow you can't really focus on theology without giving up a vital, emotional, subjective, growing relationship with Christ, as if you have to make a choice. I think this myth is perpetuated in the sentimental Christianity churches around the country and around the world. I have a simple illustration. I would appeal to the fact that the least cold toward God man who ever lived, Moses, appealed to God for more theology. Moses asked, "Show me your glory." Now, keep this in mind. When Moses asked God, "Show me your glory," he had just walked through the dry land of the Red Sea. What more glory do you want to see? You want to know how God answered him? God answered him in Exodus 34 with a verbal theology of the glory of God, with words. Here's another myth. Theology is not what the church should be about. Theology is not what the church should be about. Well, I would just put it this way. If the church is not about theology, then the church goes heretical every time. One English pastor and theologian, he wrote this recently: "We live in momentous times. The ecclesiastical horizon on every side is dark and lowering, shaking the Church of England to its very center." In other words, he was concerned that the foundation of the church was being eroded. And in the context of this comment, he's concerned that ritualism had replaced actual content of the gospel, the content of sound theology. Now, I said that this theologian wrote this recently. It was Dr. J.C. Ryle in 1890. In terms of church history, that's yesterday. But his words could have been written yesterday. Before the Great Reformation, a leading component of church life was superstition. Terrible, life-altering, life-consuming superstition. Men and women, just like you, just like me, all they were seeking for, all they were wanting was relief from their uneasy consciences, relief from sorrow and sickness and tragedy in their life. But in the church, as J.C. Ryle writes, "There was none to tell them of the love of God and the mediation of Christ, of the glad tidings of free, full, and complete salvation, of justification by faith, of grace, and faith and hope and repentance." And Ryle goes on to write that the Catholic Church was, quote, "little better than an organized system of Virgin Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, pilgrimages, almsgivings, formalism, ceremonialism, processions, prostrations, bowings, crossings, fastings, confessions, absolutions, masses, penances, and blind obedience to priests." And he calls this, quote, "a grand higgledy-piggledy of ignorance and idolatry." Now, in case you don't know the theological term higgledy-piggledy, it means abundant confusion and a chaotic mess, and it actually comes from pig farmers. In the 16th century in England, if they got their pigs out of a pen and they went in 100 directions, they said everything has gone higgledy-piggledy. Now, if I can give you some other words to help you understand that, it's fiddle-faddle or harum-scarum, helter-skelter, hugger-mugger. You get the idea. theology must be what the church is about, or else the church goes down terrible and even heretical pathways, higgledy-piggledy. Some of you have come out of the higgledy-piggledy churches. Here's another myth. I don't want to be a theologian because theology makes you arrogant. I don't want to be a theologian because theology makes you arrogant. First of all, everyone is a theologian. The minute you make a single assertion about God, you're a theologian. You may be right, you may be wrong, but you're a theologian. But secondly, let me ask you this. Which is more arrogant? To have knowledge of God and then be prideful about it, or to think that without knowledge of God, you can accurately represent God? Which one's more arrogant? I would say the latter. Here's another myth. I'm a disciple maker. I'm just not a theologian. I'm just a disciple maker. I'm not a theologian. To revisit our previous topic from last time, a disciple is what? It's a learner. By default, then, a disciple maker should be what? A teacher. If you're not a theologian but claim to be teaching disciples, that's logically completely inconsistent. And I think we understand that. It's like saying, I'm a baseball player, I'm just not an athlete. I'm a bridge designer, but I'm no engineer. No, you have to be both. So we need to discard those myths. Now, I do want to be honest. There are some dangers of misusing theology, and I want to address those so that we can be as humble as possible. Here's some dangers of misusing theology. Disagreeing disagreeably. I have had people tell me, I got into a theological discussion and we literally almost punched each other in the face. Like, what is that about? There is a time to make a stand for truth, but particularly on issues that aren't salvation issues, being a difficult, argumentative, rude person, it's not helpful and it's not allowable. The Apostle Peter tells us to keep our conduct excellent among the Gentiles in 1 Peter 2:12. How much more should we with our brothers in Christ? And again, that doesn't mean they're aren't occasions for a hard stand. Paul publicly confronted Peter over doctrinal error in Galatians 2. But if you're someone who almost can't stand to be around another person who disagrees with you on anything, you're not the one to have a theological discussion. You need to have a character discussion. Here's another danger of misusing theology. Loving theology more than God and his people. Loving theology more than God and his people. Theology should cause greater love for God, not greater love for theology. Theology is a means to an end, and that end is the worship of God. It is the seeing of the glory and the majesty and the awe, the attributes of God. And I've seen a disturbing tendency in some who love theology, love reading, and yet they're fairly distant and uninvolved with the church. They're disconnected in relationships. And to be very clear, you do not have to be a Christian to love theology. There are warnings in the New Testament about loving truth, but not loving the God of the truth. Now, some people are just intellectually minded more naturally, and yet they fool themselves into thinking that because they've enjoyed reading some theological works here and there, that they know the God that they study. The one who does not love the brethren, regardless of whether you have an affinity for theology or not, is potentially not a believer, according to 1 John 3. This can actually be a problem for pastors. Pastors who love putting together sermons, love putting together theological talks, and yet without having a real care for the very people that they're teaching. That's a sad thing, and it should never be of a shepherd. There's another danger of misusing theology, getting puffed up in knowledge. Getting puffed up in knowledge. Some have a fear that theology can cause arrogance, but that's misplaced because it's not precise. Theology doesn't cause arrogance. A prideful spirit causes arrogance. Some just use theology as the fuel for that prideful spirit. Some of the most humble, godly, self-effacing men I've ever known are brilliant theologians, and yet they're humble. And some of the most arrogant, rude, difficult to be around people are not very good theologians. They think that they read a book once 10 years ago, and now they're sort of all that theologically. This sort of arrogance, though, can show up in church members that begin to have a challenging spirit to them, who maybe think that the pastor has nothing better to do than to engage in odd debates. This is particularly a problem with people who read a lot of theology, but they don't know anything about hermeneutics, about actual Bible study methods. In other words, they have a lot of knowledge they've gathered through books, but they've never actually arrived at theological conclusions through a process of Bible study. And so they don't know why they believe what they believe. They just cite some powerhouse theologian that made sense to them. And unfortunately, in my experience, that type of person is usually pretty useless in the local church, and they tend to church hop a lot, because they don't get that itch scratched of having people tell them what a great theologian they are. There's another similar danger: dislodging theology from sound Bible study methods. Dislodging theology from sound Bible study methods. You can't talk about theology without talking about hermeneutics. The method by which you reach these conclusions about God, that has to be the starting point. In fact, this is a strong enough issue that this fall at our Steadfast Bible Conference, I'm going to make the case and show you that the way we approach Scripture is exactly the same way the apostles and the prophets approach Scripture. Remember, the Bible didn't just pop up one day. It was written over 1,500 years, and some authors had access to the writings of previous authors. And I'm going to show you that our hermeneutic, our Bible study method, is based on the same Bible study method used by the apostles and the prophets. Here's another common danger: overly trusting certain theologians. Overly trusting certain theologians. We all desire trustworthy sources and resources. I often get this question: which Christian author can I trust completely? And my answer is none of them, including me, because we're not infallible. Now, there are some authors who are much more diligent in their hermeneutical processes than others, but just because so-and-so wrote it doesn't make it true unless your name is Holy Spirit. That alone makes it true. And so you always read with a bit of skepticism. You always read with a comparison to Scripture and to sound doctrine you've already learned. And I'll give you an example. I'm a little uncomfortable with the label Calvinist. Now, I understand the reasoning behind it. It basically means someone who believes in the five doctrines that makes up the core of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. We understand that. That doesn't mean John Calvin was infallible. And yet some will defend a theologian to the death as if this was his grandmother. No, you defend a theologian as long as his arguments make sense. So I wanted to walk through that, and I don't think we have to say this, but I want to make sure that this gets said, that this is part of this message. I want to talk about the sole source of theology, the sole source. Now, we've implied this, but I want to say directly that theology can only be derived from one source, and that's Scripture. That doesn't mean other sources aren't helpful, but those sources should all have one thing in common. They're deriving their conclusions from an observable, demonstrated line of reasoning from Scripture. Liberal Christianity defines theology as man's experience with God. Where did this come from? Came from a guy named Friedrich Schleiermacher in the 18th century. He was a German Lutheran who felt that the church was cold and dead. And so he wanted people to personally experience the living God. He gave birth to what is now known as liberal theology. Ironically, liberal theology de-emphasizes anything supernatural. It undercuts almost everything that the Bible says about God and about Christ. And this was born out of the so-called Age of Enlightenment, that you had to prove something to be true in order for it to actually be true. Liberal theology, which is still alive and well in mainline denominations such as the United Methodist Church and liberal Presbyterianism, they deny the basic essentials of the Christian faith. They deny the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ. Some even deny that Christ even existed, that it's just one big story about God. They deny important facts of salvation. But the core problem with liberal theology, the reason it's worthless, it is completely unredeemable, is that they view Scripture, listen carefully, as a collection of man's perspectives on God. That's the best we can do to know God. That it's really well done and they worked hard at it, but it's still man's perspectives. What does this do? Well, this has the effect of separating people from actually being able to know God. And it has the effect of churches being led by unbelievers who open a book they don't believe. By contrast, genuine theology is based solely on the authority of Scripture. A person's contemplations or logical thoughts about God do not constitute theology. The philosopher Descartes, who made famous the idea, "I think, therefore I am," he asserted that human reason can attain to truth simply by thinking about it long enough, that absolute certainty is possible because we are reasonable creatures. Really, if absolute truth is possible only by thinking, why has mankind spent millennia chopping down a tree, taking half of it, turning it into firewood, and cooking dinner over it, taking the other half and carving a goofy-looking idol and bowing down to worship it? That's what thinking leads you to. Isaiah 44 talks about this, and as Isaiah 44:19 says, this is the person who says, "I fall down before a block of wood." That's what human reasoning leads you to. Some have said, well, the Bible doesn't really talk about theology. Oh, I love a challenge like that. What does the Bible say about theology? Let me give you the New Testament's view of theology. And an easy way to do this is to just take two kind of avenues, the avenue of knowledge and the avenue of what the Bible calls the faith. And this is just really quickly here. Let me just tell you what the New Testament says about knowledge, and it helps us understand the importance of theology. First of all, knowledge allows for discipleship. Knowledge allows for discipleship. Romans 15:14 says that having been filled with all knowledge, believers are able to admonish, disciple, teach, counsel one another. Knowledge was Paul's prayer for Christians. This is Paul's prayer. In Ephesians 1:17, Paul prays that God may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him. It's Paul's prayer. We also see that knowledge is the path to knowing God's will. Knowledge is how you know God's will, not through some impression, not through hearing a voice, not through somebody saying, "God told me to tell you." No, it's through knowledge. Paul prayed in Colossians 1:9 that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We'd also see in the very next verse that knowledge is associated with spiritual fruit. In the next verse, Paul prays that the Colossians would be bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10, that the more you know, the more fruit you can bear. We also see that knowledge is the foundation of the gospel. It's the foundation of the gospel. In 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul speaks of God's desire for men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth, salvation, they go together. Knowledge is associated with multiplied grace and peace. Grace and peace. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God." Listen, if you've been at Grace Bible Church for any period of time, you understand that the more you have learned, the deeper you have gone in the Word of God, you have the grace and the peace of God multiplied to you. We see that knowledge is part of the road to godliness. It's part of the road to godliness. Peter gives this classic roadway to godliness in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness." And similarly, knowledge is the basis for spiritual growth. It is the basis for spiritual growth. Peter prays in 2 Peter 3:18 that believers grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's just looking at a little tiny survey of knowledge. Now, I want to make sure we get this down, that the New Testament does tell us that it is pro-theology. If we looked at a few key times that the phrase "the faith" with a definite article is used, it speaks of the body of truths that make up the Christian faith. It's used with conviction. We would see several things. A church's strength comes from the faith. A church's strength comes from the faith. Acts 16:5 says that the churches were strengthened in the faith, not strengthened through anything else, but in the faith. Christians are called to stand firm in the faith. This one's easy. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand firm in the faith. That does not mean stand firm in trusting that God will help you with all your Mondays. This is standing firm in what you believe. We would see that unity in the church comes through the faith. Unity in the church comes through this. The pastors and teachers are to teach and preach to the church. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Where there is no theology, there is no unity. The faith is the aim of Christian service. That's the aim of Christian service. Paul gives a summary of the Christian life in Philippians 1:27. He says, only live your lives in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith. That's the aim of Christian service. How about this one? Continuing in the faith is the measure of genuine salvation. That's the measure of genuine salvation. Never can a person say, I don't believe the Christian faith, I just want to be a Christian. Colossians 1:23, Paul gives the stipulation that a person is a true believer if you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast. We're to be built up in the faith. Colossians 2:7, Paul describes growing Christians as those who are firmly rooted and being built up in him, having been established in your faith. The Legacy Standard Bible translates your faith, but in Greek there's the definite article, the faith. And perhaps most importantly, Christians are to contend for the faith. Jude wrote in Jude 3, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting you, that you contend earnestly for the faith that, which was once for all handed down to the saints. I'll go back to the statement, theology might cause division. Absolutely. It's supposed to. It's supposed to divide the real believers from the false. We contend for the faith. So, does the Bible address theology? Like everywhere. Yes. The New Testament teaches that theology is vital to the life of the church. And you might still be saying, okay, this is nice. But what's in it for me? What are the benefits? I want to give you some of the benefits. I won't do a lot, but I think these are helpful. Theology prevents deception. Theology prevents deception. I've already mentioned Ephesians 4:13, that the shepherds of the church are to teach so that we attain to the unity of the faith. But the following verses go on to give some benefits. And one of those is that the Christian is no longer taken in by false doctrine, by false teaching. In fact, verse 14 of Ephesians 4 gives terrifying pictures of what it means to be taken in by false teaching. Paul describes deception like waves which sweep over you. He pictures it as being brought about by trickery and the cunning of scheming men. He pictures it as a crafty plan meant to wreck your faith. Instead, being saturated in the faith prevents this spiritual disaster. There's another benefit of theology. Theology guards your preachers. Did you know that? Theology guards your preachers. John MacArthur has said on many occasions, he's rightly pointed out that the preacher's theology acts as the fence, as the guardrail to keep you in line when you're preaching. All preachers kind of tend to go off the rails just a little bit as far as going off of their notes. I'm doing it right now. And they go off, and it's theology that keeps you from saying something heretical. And then going back to the recording going, oh no, that was heresy. And you have to preach a whole retraction. It's what prevents the preacher from suddenly introducing a false doctrine in one verse because his theology is not guarding him. I heard somebody preaching through James chapter 2, and there's a verse in James 2 that says that you are justified by your works and not by faith alone, which is true, except the word justified here means verified, that your good works verify that you are saved. And I heard a preacher say, well, this is, you know, look, no one's perfect. Paul contradicts himself here from the book of Romans, but, you know, we just do the best we can. Yikes, no way. Theology guards the church. Theology also guards the church. When I was in college, I met an associate pastor in the mainline denomination, super nice guy. We were friends, did some things together. And then we had a conversation about the integrity and inerrancy of Scripture, and I discovered we were in two different universes. He shocked me by trying to convince me that the Bible has errors and is nothing more than the greatest hits of man's attempts to understand God. Just for grins, I looked him up online. Still pastoring in the same denomination, I looked at the doctrinal statement of the church he's pastored for years now. It was so short, so vague, that anyone could walk off the street and agree with everything, which I think was the whole point. Instead, our theology guards the church. Our theology says, this is what we teach. This is what our leaders believe. This is what we'll stand for. This is what we will die for. This is what we live for. The church is guarded from error by maintaining that standard and truly being consistent with it. Here's another benefit. Theology eclipses worldly thinking. It eclipses worldly thinking. The theology of Christian living, for example, seeks to know God's instructions for life and to shut out the voices of the world. The world is screaming at us, isn't it? From every possible source. I just want to give you an example. I'll use the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. It's just a quick example. Somebody says, he had it coming. He deserved that for me to treat him that way. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, see that no one repays another evil for evil. Well, I'm depressed, and so I can't have joy. 5:16 says, rejoice always. Well, I just can't pray right now. My psychologist says that prayer should only be voluntary because it's disrespectful to make me pray. 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. How dare you suggest I'm ungrateful? Have you seen my life? Verse 18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will. Well, my counselor says that religion is effective only because you believe it. Chapter 5, verse 19 says, do not quench the spirit. Well, the Bible isn't relevant to the problems I'm having right now. I mean, does the Bible address the fact that my mortgage is 3 months late? 5:20 says, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise the word of God. I could illustrate this from many other of the grand applied theology sections of the New Testament. Romans 12 through 16, Ephesians 4 through 6, Hebrews 12 and 13, Titus 2 and 3. All of this helps you eclipse worldly thinking. Here's one of my favorite benefits of theology. Theology strengthens you in trials. Theology strengthens you in trials. If you're Christian who only possesses a few platitudes because your shepherds have failed you for years and years and years. As I mentioned in the previous message, you only have a couple of platitudes, maybe a Bible verse or two that you know a little bit about. You're going to have greater difficulty walking through times of trial and pain. That's just the fact. A robust knowledge of God, though, is the greatest strengthener you can have. Theology is strength. Theology is resource. Theology is comfort. I'll give you an example. You can have a major crisis in your life, and maybe it's ongoing, and somebody comes up to you and with all the best intentions in the world says, God is bigger than your problems. Okay, that's true. God is bigger than everything, so I guess he's bigger than my problems, and that's okay. How long is that going to last you? That's nothing compared to doing a theological study, for example, of Job 38 through 41. Not just that God is bigger than your problems, but that God measured out the earth and laid the foundation of creation, and the angels shouted for joy when he did it. That he made the seas and he gave them their boundaries. That he commanded the dawn to be. That he created the underground seas and oceans of the world. That God alone has seen the gates of the shadow of death. That God knows where light lives and where darkness goes. That God controls the storehouses of snow and hail, and he directs the wind. And God directs the lightning and the thunder. He brings rain when and where and how he feels like it. That God knows where and how the ice of the earth is. That God formed the constellations of the universe and put them in the heavens. That God feeds the lions and the ravens and keeps watch over the deer that's giving birth. that God made the wild donkeys free and the wild oxen powerfully independent and the ostrich wings to flap with joy, that God alone gave the horse his power, his majesty, and his beauty, and even the ability to ride into battle, that God made the laws of physics by which the hawk and the eagle fly into the sky and by which the eagle builds its nest thousands of feet up in the air in remote places, that God made the dinosaurs and God made the sea monsters and some of them breathe fire. You want that? Or do you want God is bigger than your problems? Do theology, because it is the greatest comfort you have when you suffer. Speaking of doing theology, I deliberately saved this part for the end because I wanted to saturate you in these ideas before telling you that theology is actually much more of an action than it is a result. If we want to split hairs, theology is the process by which you arrive at doctrine. Doctrine is the result of theology. And so I want to discuss doing theology in order to come to some doctrinal conclusions, because I don't want you to think this is just for other people. This is for you. There are various forms of theology. I won't take time to elaborate, but I'll just tell you about two forms of theology: systematic theology and biblical theology. Now, hang with me on this. Let me give you some quick definitions. Systematic theology, this is the process of collecting and organizing information from Scripture on a topic. It's collecting and organizing information from Scripture on a topic. The information should yield a kind of a summary of beliefs on the topic. Biblical theology, a little bit different, is the observation of theological truths in the course of reading the Bible. The term biblical theology, just to be clear, is not the opposite of unbiblical theology. It's just the idea of reading and taking theological concepts as they come to you. In fact, theology books that cover a broad spectrum of issues are usually called theologies. A systematic theology is a book that traditionally divides biblical information into those 10 topics, should be 12, 10 topics that I gave you. A biblical theology is a book that traditionally goes through the whole Bible. It starts in Genesis and goes through Revelation, or maybe a section of the Bible, and presents theological concepts as they come up in the text and the themes of the verses. Now, I'm bringing this up because not only should the church as a unit, all of us, place an emphasis on teaching theology and preaching theologically, but it's also my hope that you as church members will gain some skills in this and learn some habits. And so I want to illustrate in very simple terms systematic theology and doing biblical theology. We'll keep it very simple. Doing systematic theology. In the preface to Biblical Doctrine, which was edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, they give this perspective on doing systematic theology. And they quote another theologian. They say this: Professor Eugene Merrill has admonished his students that biblically derived theology is an old man's game. He explains, by this I mean it presupposes so many other disciplines and so much accumulation of knowledge that few scholars are prepared to undertake the task unless they've invested long, hard years in preparation for its accomplishment. I would agree with them, at least when it comes to the idea of forming explanations of every major doctrine in a book that comes in just over 1,000 pages. Ironically, the subtitle of Biblical Doctrine is A Systematic Summary of Biblical Truth. That's a long summary, but that's what systematic theology is. Just as a side note, it was too big, and so they released a second version called Essential Christian Doctrine. This one's really short. It's only 500 pages, so it's a little easier. But does this mean that you can't do this just because some have said, well, it's an old man's game? Not at all. I would hope that you would spend portions of time doing systematic theology, learning what the larger scope of the Bible says on a particular issue or topic. It requires a little effort, requires a couple of Bible study tools. At the most basic level, one way to start doing systematic theology is to use a theology such as Essential Christian Doctrine as a starting point and just read a little bit and look up some of the scriptures. You're engaging at that level. But I want to talk mostly about doing biblical theology. I believe that biblical theology, which is the observation of grand and general theological principles in the course of reading your Bible, this is what ought to be the normal practice of the Christian. It's a good habit to get into. And what I'd like to do is give you one example, and we'll make some biblical theological observations together. And so turn with me to John chapter 17. I wanted to go somewhere you're already familiar. John 17, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to show you how to do this. John 17 is the beginning of what theologians have often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We'll just read the first five verses. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So how do you do biblical theology? Let me give you a very simple way. You remember the traditional categories of theology? We can use those to simply ask questions of the text. I'm going to do this quickly just as an example. What does the text tell me about bibliology, the study of the Bible? Well, recording this prayer of Jesus was clearly important to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is included at the direction of the Holy Spirit. What does the text tell me about theology proper, the study of God? It tells me that the Father is in heaven. The Father is glorified by the Son. The Father possesses all authority. The Father is the only true God, and the Father will glorify the Son. We just took that straight out of the text, but we got five observations about the nature of God the Father. What about Christ? What does this text tell me about Christology? He desires to glorify the Father. He received authority over all humanity. He's been given authority to impart eternal life. He was sent by the Father. He completed his ministry in full. The ministry was laid out and given to him by his Father. He successfully glorified the Father and not one time besmirched the name of God. He rightly desires to be glorified by the Father, and he possessed glory before the creation and is therefore eternal and is therefore God. What does this text tell me about pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's nothing directly in this text, but the constant mentions of God the Father, God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, that ought to at least make you consider how is the Holy Spirit perhaps included, at least indirectly. Well, in Ephesians 1, we find that the Holy Spirit seals those that Jesus has given eternal life to. What does the text tell me concerning anthropology, the study of mankind? All mankind is under the authority of God. There is no such thing as a truly independent human being, and mankind cannot pay the penalty of sin. Why? Because Christ said, "My hour has come," the time to pay at the cross. What does this text tell me about hamartiology, the study of sin? Sin has a terrible consequence, death. And Jesus' hour of death has come on behalf of all those who would believe in him. That Christianity is not about finding God's wonderful purpose for your life. It's about dealing justly with the wages of sin. What does this text tell me about soteriology, the study of salvation in Christ? God gave to the Son a certain set of people for salvation, all whom you have given him. Verse 2. Jesus is the means by which eternal life is given to this set of people, and eternal life is defined as knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ. What does this text tell me about angelology, the study of angels? No angels here, but the angels are about to get really involved, both in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying, Luke 22, and after the resurrection of Christ at the tomb. So you look ahead a little bit, the angels are coming. What does this text tell me concerning ecclesiology, the study of the church? It tells me that the church is made up of those given by God the Father to the Son, those who have eternal life. That is the church. And what does this text tell me concerning eschatology, the study of the future? Jesus will soon return to the former glory he had with his Father before creation. And if we cheat just a little bit and let yourself peek down a few verses to verse 24, you'd also observe that the future for the Christian is secured by a prayer request that Jesus made on your behalf. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." In this short perusal of one text, we just made 27 observations of theological truth. Five verses, all about God and all about these truths. You want to be strengthened in your faith? Get in the habit of doing biblical theology. Make yourself a blank sheet of paper that has those 10 categories on there. If you don't want to remember what they mean, just put the meaning in parentheses and copy 100 of those. And every time you read the Bible, try to fill it in. So what about you? What about my favorite people, the normal church member? You are the glorious normal church member that saint, you're just working to follow Christ by being a godly husband, by being a godly wife, raising children in the admonition of the Lord, working hard to put food on the table, to pay your bills, to build a life with your family, with a home, a couple of vehicles, time together, spending as much time as you can serving the Lord in the church. What about you? And on top of this, you, the glorious normal church member, are also dealing with various trials, crises, and unexpected challenges. So isn't talking about doing theology really a reach? Isn't that really not a reality for the normal church member? First of all, a major reason that God gave shepherds to the church is to do some of the heavy lifting for you. This is God's genius system that what took me years of study, I'm trying to give you in an hour. That's what God does. But let me suggest some ways to make theology just a bit more a part of your life. First of all, listen to sermons with an ear for the theological. Listen to sermons with an ear for the theological. I think it's easy, especially when life feels difficult, to listen primarily to get some sort of emotional encouragement, and that certainly should happen. But the greatest favor you can do yourself spiritually is to listen with theological ears. Here's another way to make theology just a little bit more of your life. Spend just 30 minutes a week doing a biblical theology exercise. I just showed you how to do it. Take a text, make a list, observe what truths are being drawn out, pray through those truths. By the way, if you do this for a year or two or three, you're going to find that you're finding patterns in Scripture. You know why? Because God is perfectly consistent with himself, and he teaches the same thing over and over again. Here's another idea. Take a theology, such as essential Christian doctrine, and digest it one page at a time. Just keep it with your Bible. Read a page every day. You'll get through it in a couple of years. Here's another way. Get in the habit of always reading a book. You're always reading the book. We've said this before. Growing Christians are reading Christians. And a quality book by a Christian author should draw out theological concepts that deepen your overall understanding. And relevant to our situation here, take advantage of the learning opportunities at Grace Bible Church. Arrange your life to do so. This hasn't happened very often, but once in a while, somebody will say, you know, I just don't feel like I can grow here. I don't know what else to tell you. That's like saying I'm going to a buffet and I'm starving to death. We have many opportunities, and so arrange your life. And can I say this? We all do what's most important to us, don't we? So make this important. Spend an extra hour or two a week. It'll pay spiritual dividends. In the introduction of Essential Christian Doctrine, John MacArthur quotes a theologian named Alva McLean. And McLean writes this, and he's talking about Romans 11, but he writes this: "Out of God all things come. He is the origin. Through God all things exist. He is the sustainer of all things. Unto God, back to God, he is God. There is the circle of eternity, out, through, and back." My prayer always and continues to be that we would be a church that seeks what McLean calls that circle of eternity, yearning to know God, to be about the business of theos logos, the study of God. Let's be that church. Our Father, we thank you for this time. And I know we're mostly talking about theology rather than doing theology, but at some point that's necessary. And Lord, I pray that we are characterized as a church that yearns for the heights and the depths of God, to be a church that yearns to know God the Father, to know God the Son, to know God the Spirit, to be a church that yearns to grasp from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, the truths so richly dripping from our Bibles, to be a church that knows, understands, lives, grasps, and delights in the gospel of Christ and is able, therefore, to give the gospel to others, to proclaim the gospel to the lost, to seek the lost, to explain to them these grand truths. Lord, make us all instruments of theos logos, the study of God that we give to others. May we be a church known for loving God by knowing God. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.